Well, I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I know folks are still coming in from the break, and I just want to say what an honor it is to be with you today. Aaron asked me several months ago about the possibility of speaking at Feed My Sheep, and I was delighted to accept. Aaron and I have been friends for a long time. Actually, we served for a brief time at the same church together, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Aaron was there much longer than I was. He was a pastoral assistant, and I was an intern there for a brief time. Aaron was my boss, and he was a very good boss. So that was a good time together. And then we actually attended seminary together as well. And then Phil Newton, just such a joy to be with Phil as well. And I know he preached yesterday morning at Mount Vernon and will be speaking this afternoon, and have been able to do an event similar to this with Phil before. And just have always looked up to Phil as a faithful pastor and looking forward to hearing from him this afternoon. And then I just want to say, too, that it's a joy to be with you. Although I minister in Augusta, Georgia, I have made the trip over to Atlanta a number of times to attend this conference, Feed My Sheep, over the years. And then also I've attended recently one of the Gabbin meetings, which is the local association that Mount Vernon is a part of. And so I've been able to get to know some of the pastors here and have always appreciated your friendship and your ministry. So really grateful to be here. But now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read the chapter in its entirety, and then we will pray and consider our passage together. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have this day to gather together, to consider your word, and to be strengthened in your word. Father, we pause in this moment and acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we ask, Father, for the presence and the help and the power of your Holy Spirit to be among us. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, and that by your word you would change us and transform us for your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, Aaron just spoke to us, wonderful talk on the doctrine of total depravity, and Phil will be talking to us this afternoon on the pastor's sanctification. And so when Aaron invited me to come to feed my sheep and to speak, I began to think about what is it that I'm going to talk about, what is it that I can speak on that might be helpful. And I was thinking about Aaron's talk in the morning and Phil's talk in the afternoon, and I thought, well, maybe there's somehow I can like tie the two together. And so that's my hope this during this session. I hope I'm able to do that. So as I thought about their two talks and I started thinking about how I might tie these two things together, I began to think about Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, our depravity, as Aaron spoke about just a few moments ago, speaks of our great need of salvation. And upon our redemption, God sanctifies us, He changes us, and conforms us into the image of His Son, which ultimately results in our glorification. This is God's great work of redemption. And this is what Paul so beautifully describes for us here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the original title of my talk was The Glory of the Triune God in the Work of Redemption. And then I got to thinking about it. Not only do we see in Ephesians chapter 1 how God's great works of redemption bring glory to the triune God of the Bible, but we also see in Ephesians chapter 1 how the glory of the triune God in His work of redemption functions in Paul's life and ministry. And so, being aware that I was speaking, I believe, today primarily to pastors, I want us to think about this passage through the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And so, yes, Paul was an apostle, he was a missionary. But I want us to think about this passage in particular through the perspective of Paul the pastor. And so, Aaron, right now I'm officially changing the title of my talk, The Pastor's Glory and the Triune God and the Work of Redemption. The Pastor's Glory and the Triune God and the Work of Redemption. Now, as we look at Ephesians 1, what I want us to see here is the mind and the heart of Paul the pastor. In other words, as we look at these verses, I want us to ask, what is it that made Paul tick? What got his juices flowing? What did Paul get jazzed about? And how did those concerns, how did those interests, how did those passions inform and influence his ministry to the church in Ephesus? Now, on this topic, I'm sure there's many things that we could say, but I've identified four things that I would like for us to see from Ephesians chapter 1. And these are our four points. One, Paul revels in God's work of redemption. Two, Paul's personal walk with the Lord in pastoral ministry is Trinitarian. Three, Paul is zealous for the glory of God. And fourth, Paul depends on the resurrection power of Jesus. So first of all, Paul revels in God's work of redemption. Look there in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then what we see in Ephesians chapter 1 is that from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, we have one long sentence. Some of you may have seen this in the text before. If you skim through verses 3 through 14, we see that Paul mentions the doctrine of election. He mentions the doctrine of predestination. He mentions the doctrine of adoption. He mentions redemption. He mentions substitutionary atonement, the unity of the body of Christ, the final consummation, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all in one sentence. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was young, I had an English teacher teach me that a sentence is to be no more than about 25 words. And when you hit 25 words, you're supposed to chop that thing up, you know, into separate thoughts and ideas. But Paul's opening sentence here to the church in Ephesus is over 200 words long in the original language. In English, our English Bibles, of course, they break it up with semicolons and periods and so forth so that it's easier to read. But in the original, we could say this is the ultimate run-on sentence. Now, Paul is, granted, known for writing some long sentences, but I want us to consider here, in this context, why is it that Paul goes on and on and on. What is happening here? And essentially what we see in Ephesians chapter 1 is that Paul begins to recount the spiritual blessings that God has granted us in salvation, and he just can't stop, right? He gets carried away. They start to tumble out of him, one after another, after another, after another. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He redeemed us through the blood of his Son. He forgave us of all our trespasses. He granted us an eternal inheritance. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Paul, in other words, is reveling in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. It begins in his own heart, and it must begin there, and then it spills over into his ministry to the church in Ephesus. I think we can say with confidence that the average church member in Ephesus had no doubt what moved and stirred the heart of the Apostle Paul. It is this: God's great work of redemption in Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the things that's scary, speaking to pastors in particular, one of the things that's scary is that our people over time will discern what energizes and animates us. And the other scary thing about that is in time, they will start to be energized and animated about the same things. So if you go to a church where there's been a pastor who's been serving there for some length of time, and you begin to talk to the church members of that church, you can talk to them for a little while and just see, what are the things that they talk about? What are the things that get them moving? What are the things they are passionate about? What are the things that move them to sing? And you'll get a good sense of the type of man their pastor is. Generally speaking, if we stay long enough, our churches will be shaped by our lives, by our ministries of the word, or they will leave. They will do one or the other. In Paul's letters to the churches, it is apparent what it is that moves Paul, that motivates Paul. It's apparent his priorities in pastoral ministry. So just a couple things here. When Paul is teaching the church in Rome about Christian freedom, Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one observes the day, observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, he eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other who abstains, he abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God." In other words, what Paul is saying to the church in Rome is when it comes to these matters, there's freedom. In love, you need to consider your brother, you need to consider your sister and how your actions might impact them, but otherwise, don't moralize a matter indifferent. You can love one another and care for one another, even though you have differences over these matters. But when the church in Galatia starts tinkering with the gospel, and when they are contemplating making a truce with the Judaizers, who are insisting that circumcision is a condition for salvation, Paul doesn't say to each his own, right? Paul, the pastor, gets worked up. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, we can almost imagine Paul like pulling his hair out. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified." And when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus about the glorious gospel doctrines of election and predestination and adoption and substitutionary atonement and eternal life and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, his heart sings with brokenhearted humility and with joy, and it spills over onto the page. Like Paul, as pastors, we will be required to speak to our people about many things. But we can pray that after years of ministering to them, that by the grace of God, they will know what truly awakens our hearts, namely, the glory of Christ and his work of redemption. And this really does, and we have to be aware of this, this really does go beyond just the content of our teaching. Folks have to sense it. They have to feel it. It's more, in one sense, caught than taught. And it can only be caught if, by the grace of God, we ourselves are reveling in God's free grace in Christ. So this is the first characteristic we see here of Paul's pastoral ministry in Ephesians 1. Paul revels in God's work of redemption. Secondly, Paul's personal walk with the Lord and his pastoral ministry is Trinitarian. Paul's personal walk with the Lord and his pastoral ministry is Trinitarian. Now, if we look at Ephesians 1 as a whole, there's the greeting, of course, but then the chapter breaks up into two main sections. So in verses 3 through 14, you have a section of praise for God's work of salvation. And then in verses 14 to 23, you have a section of prayer as Paul prays that the great truths of God's salvation would be applied to the Ephesians church. So these are the two major sections, praise and prayer. Praise in 1 through 14, prayer in the rest of the chapter. And both sections are Trinitarian in nature. Now, someone might ask, where do we find the Trinity in the Bible? And in one sense, I think we can rightly answer, nowhere, and in another sense, everywhere. Now, when I said nowhere, I think Aaron might have taken a note, don't invite Bert back to feed my sheep. But what I mean by nowhere is that there's nowhere in the Bible where we see the word Trinity. There's no one verse that we can turn to and we have a concise definition of the Trinity, or a chapter and we have a full exposition or explanation of the Trinity. Rather, what we find is that the triune nature of God is taught and portrayed and assumed everywhere in the Bible. So the triune nature of God is interwoven into and demonstrated throughout the various stories and teachings of the Bible, and that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice that Paul's praise, first of all, is Trinitarian. Look there in verses 3 through 6, and we see that God the Father purposed our salvation. Verse 3, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons. And then in verses 7 through 10, we see that Paul rejoices in God the Son who accomplished our salvation. So you see it there in verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, it's Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see that Paul rejoices that God the Spirit secures our salvation. So verses 13 and 14, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So you see there in verses 1 through 14, Paul's praise is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in the latter part of the chapter, we see that Paul's prayer is Trinitarian. Look there in verses 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God, that is God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is God the Son, the Father of glory, there's God the Father again, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that's God the Spirit, in the knowledge of Him, God the Father. So do you see here that Paul cannot faithfully speak about salvation or about prayer without making use of Trinitarian language? And there are so many examples of this, right? In the Bible and in pastoral ministry. So at our church, when I first came to our church years ago, the church had gone through a very difficult time and had split a number of times. There's a very small number of people there. And I remember for some time, for a number of years, thinking, my goodness, are we going to baptize anyone? And just praying that the Lord would work and move in the life of our church and that we would see more baptisms. And by God's grace, now we regularly have the opportunity and privilege to baptize folks into the membership of our church. And as I do so, every time I baptize someone, I baptize them, they go under the water, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then raise them up out of the water, right? We can't speak about Christian baptism without using Trinitarian language. And so how do we know that our Bibles teach the Trinity? Not because of a particular single verse necessarily, or even one chapter that provides a full definition and explanation of the Trinity, but rather because the triune nature of God is assumed, it's taught, it's interwoven into all of Scripture, and that's what we see here in Ephesians 1. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. One, the first reason why this is important, is the doctrine of the Trinity is important if we want to know who God is, and we want our people to know who God is. So the Bible is full of Trinitarian language, right? We just mentioned that. So we have statements like, the Lord your God is one, or there is no other God besides me, or I alone am God. So this speaks of the oneness of God. And then we have this language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that speaks of them in relationship to one another. So this naturally raises all kinds of questions. Do we worship one God? Or do we worship three gods? Of course, we are not polytheist. We worship one God, the one true and living God of the Bible, who is not three gods, but three persons within the Godhead. Are the Father and the Son and the Spirit all God, or is God the Father God and the Son and the Spirit are demigods? No, there is no inequality in the Godhead. Each person of the Godhood is fully divine. Are the Father and the Son and the Spirit all the same, or are they distinct persons? They are three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and so forth. So the doctrine of the Trinity helps us take into account the full teaching of Scripture and to know God as He has revealed Himself to us and to faithfully maintain the mystery of the triune nature of God. The second reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is important is that it's important if we want to know how God relates to us and we want our people to know how God relates to them. Michael Reeves, writing about the doctrine of the Trinity, made this statement, quote, John Calvin once wrote that if we try to think about God without thinking about the Father, Son, and Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God, end of quote. I love that. So if we only think of God without the categories of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the concept of God just flits about in our brains. The name of God just flits about in our brains. We don't know Him as He truly is. It's only as we begin to speak of Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and understand how the persons of the Godhood relate to one another and relate to us that we begin to know God for who He is rather than just an abstraction. So the doctrine of the Trinity is important if we want to know how God relates to us. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. This is actually how Paul teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. He doesn't teach the doctrine of the Trinity with academic definitions or elaborate philosophical explanations, although those have their place and can be helpful, but rather the way that Paul teaches the doctrine of the Trinity is through practical and pastoral application. So both through instruction and example, Paul teaches the churches and he teaches us. He says, I want you to pray to God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, the churches learn how God relates to them. We learn how God relates to us. Oh, God relates to us as a loving Father who hears our prayers and is drawn us to Himself through the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son and draws me to prayer and helps me to pray in the power of His Holy Spirit. And in this way, all faithful pastoral ministry will be Trinitarian ministry. We must relate to God this way ourselves and then teach our people to do so. And so this should not only be an encouragement to us, if I'm thinking about pastors here, but it should also be an encouragement to our churches. Because all of us, whether pastors or just Christians in general, we would all do well to grow in our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's any number of ways we can do that. Of course, through reading the scriptures, through reading different catechisms and creeds. There's certain books that are particularly accessible to help us grow in our understanding of the Trinity. But it's also helpful to encourage our people that although they may not be experts in the historical debates and precise definitions of the Trinity, through reading the Bible and working out their faith in Christian community, they have a real, personal, warm knowledge of the triune God of the Bible because they have come to know Him and relate to Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how Paul related to God, and this is how he taught the churches to relate to God and to know Him. So first, Paul revels in God's work of redemption. Second, Paul's personal walk with the Lord and pastoral ministry is Trinitarian. And then third, Paul is zealous for the glory of God. And on this point, I'm surely piggybacking on what Aaron has already shared with us. In Ephesians chapter 1, it is apparent that Paul is eager for the Ephesians to understand and to rejoice in the reality that God has designed salvation in such a way that He would receive all the glory and the worship and the praise for redemption. So we notice in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is the actor. We see this in the verbs that Paul uses to describe our salvation. So in verse 3, it's God that blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, it's God who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, it's God who predestined us for adoption as sons. In verse 8, it's God who lavished the riches of His grace upon us. In verse 9, it's God who made known to us the mystery of His will. In verse 13, it is God who sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. And then we also notice the tremendous emphasis that Paul places on the sovereign determinative will of God in our salvation. So we've already seen, as I mentioned, in verse 4 that He chose us. In verse 5, He predestined us. In verse 9, He made known to us. But then also notice in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. Verse 11, He predestined us according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So John Stott writes this, quote, God the Father's initiative is set forth plainly, for He Himself is the subject of almost every main verb in these verses. Thus the whole paragraph is full of God the Father who has set His love and poured His grace upon us and who is working out His eternal plan. End of quote. And why is this? Well, of course, Paul makes it very clear in our text why this is the case. Look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14 again, to the praise of His glory. Now, as Aaron mentioned in his talk earlier, it is true that Christians can disagree over how God's sovereignty actually plays itself out in salvation, and we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. However, in the midst of that disagreement, we should acknowledge this is a really big deal to Paul. And we know it's a big deal to Paul because repeatedly he writes to the churches about it. Repeatedly, as he writes the churches, he credits the churches, or he credits God with the salvation of those who are in those churches. And why does he do this? He tells us over and over again so that God would be glorified, and He would be glorified among His church and among His people. And Paul did not view this as just some kind of academic debate for ivory tower theologians. Paul was writing here in Ephesus to bakers and mechanics and moms at home with kids and the teenager who's experiencing peer pressure. And Paul believes that for them to understand these things and know these things will be for their good and for their joy and for the glory of God. So here's how Paul says it to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, he wants to make known his wrath, and make known his power, put it on display, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Or here's how he says it to the church in Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. This is, I always find this funny. It does make you question a little bit Paul's pastoral sensitivity here, because then he goes on to say, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were powerful. It's almost like he said, look around. I mean, there's not much to be impressed by here. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul was convinced that God would not be glorified in the churches as he ought to be glorified unless they understood that their salvation was wholly his work and his doing. And that's why he was so concerned about this matter. Now, just a word of caution here, and Aaron spoke to this, but depending on how long you've been at your church and where your church is and their understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation, you may need to exercise some pastoral wisdom and patience as you have opportunities to teach on these things. Years ago, I read a quote from Jonathan Edwards in which Edwards addresses his own journey as he comes to an understanding of the nature of God's sovereignty and salvation. And I think this quote is fairly well known, but it's always stood out to me. He says, quote, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this. I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." End of quote. Now, I can imagine that Edward's testimony here is probably the testimony of many of us today. But I do want to say from personal experience that that can also be the testimony of your church. Churches that once recoiled at the idea of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation can come to appreciate God's sovereign grace and glory in it. In fact, in my own pastorate, I determined when I first came to the church not to harp on the doctrine of election all the time, but simply to teach it when it came up in the text. And as I began to preach on the doctrine of election or teach on it, there were some who opposed and some who left. But one of the great joys of my pastoral ministry is that now in our church, there are so many people who glory in God's sovereign grace. And so Edward's testimony can be, by God's grace in time, the testimony of your own church. Fourth and finally, Paul depends on the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul depends on the resurrection power of Jesus. So notice as we look at the chapter as a whole here, kind of the flow of Paul's thought and the transition that's taking place. In verses 3 through 14, Paul is rejoicing in God's great work of redemption. But Paul does not want these great truths just to be facts in the mind of the church in Ephesus. Rather, he wants them to delight in these truths. He wants, in other words, this gospel doctrine to become God-exalting doxology in the church. And how does that happen? Paul tells us by modeling it for us, it happens through prayer. So he himself is reveling in the grace of God in Christ. He thinks about the church in Ephesus as he is reveling in God's grace in Christ. And then immediately his instinct is to pray that these truths would become a reality in their own minds and hearts. So specifically, he prays that they would know God and that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of their hearts so that they would know him. So look there in verses 16 through 18. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then in particular, Paul goes on to pray that they would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, the immeasurable grace of his power. These are all the things that he's been talking about in verses 13 through 14. He's praying those things now into their lives. So you see it there in verse 18, that you may know, so there's the idea of knowing again, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, there's so much we could say about this prayer, right? But I want us to focus on that last one, that the Ephesian church would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. And one reason why I want us to focus on that one is because that, in fact, becomes the focus of Paul's prayer. Paul desires for the church in Ephesus and for us to experience this divine supernatural power. And so the rest of the chapter, really, as Paul speaks there in verse 9, of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, the rest of the chapter then, Paul shifts and begins to explain what that power is. And he says that this power that he wants us to know has specifically been demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus and all that is included in the resurrection of Jesus. So look there in verse 20. It is the power, according to the working of God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. It is the working of God's great might when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So it's the power of God in Christ's ascension into heaven. Verse 22 and 23, it is the working of God's great might when he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, it's the power of God in Christ's sovereign exaltation and reign over all things, including his church. And Paul is praying to the church in Ephesus, and he's telling them, I'm praying this for you. I want you to know and experience this power. Now, let me quickly mention two ways in which we and our churches experience the resurrection power of Jesus. The first is in the grace of salvation. And this is what Aaron was talking about, right? This is total depravity. In fact, it's interesting, this is Paul's immediate application. Track what he's saying here. In verse, I guess it's, is it 19? He says, I pray that you would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then essentially Paul says, and oh, by the way, you've known that power, you've experienced it. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's total depravity, right? But what happened? Verses 4 and 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, resurrection. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Essentially, what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus is your spiritual conversion was nothing less than a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. So, if I could, I loved the illustrations that Aaron used in his talk, and the one illustration about the prison I thought was really helpful. And if I could just piggyback on that and use the analogy that Paul uses here, we could say that when you go into the prison cell and the person is there and he's in bondage, he's in chains, and he's laying on the floor, and the rescuer who comes into the cell, he looks down at him and he discovers he's dead. And so what he does is he takes his hand and he reaches down into his chest and he pulls out a cold, dead, stony heart. And then he takes a heart of flesh that is alive and beating and puts it down into his chest. And then as Jesus spoke over Lazarus, he says, "Get up!" And that dead individual prisoner gets up, and with joy he embraces his Savior. Conversion is nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you would experience that power in your life, and I want you to be encouraged. You already have. And then the second, well, let me share this because I love this. As pastors, if we want to do any good for our people, our ministry must know something of the resurrection power of Jesus. And I know that sounds grandiose, but isn't that what Paul is saying here? Given what Paul is saying here, would we dare try to do pastoral ministry without the resurrection power of Jesus? James Boyce writes this, quote, "Christianity is knowledge, yes, but it is also power. Power from beginning to end. Without the power of God, not one individual would ever become a Christian. The salvation of the soul is a resurrection, the recovery of a person from the dead. Without God's power, not one individual would ever triumph over sin, live a godly life, or come at last to the reward God has for all his own in heaven." If what Aaron was saying was true, and he articulated it so well, if we are truly dead in our sins and trespasses, only resurrection makes us alive. The second way in which the resurrection power of Jesus is important for us and for our churches is as it relates to victory over sin. And Phil is going to be talking to us this afternoon about the pastor's sanctification. And here we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we see the idea of sanctification. Verse 4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." So that idea, he chose us for this purpose that we would be holy, that's sanctification. We'd be set apart for him. He chose us for that reason. And this sanctification or holiness is both positional, so that we are declared holy in Christ, and it's experiential, so that we begin to experience the reality of being conformed to the image of Christ and becoming more and more holy as we walk with Christ. Currently, I'm preaching a series through Romans chapter 6 through 8. And in Romans chapter 6 through 8, Paul is admonishing the church to say no to sin and yes to Christ, to embrace Christ and to grow up in him, to be sanctified in Christ. And what is the key in Romans chapter 6 through 8? What's the key for this to happen? What is the key to sanctification? Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's the key to sanctification, the resurrection power of Jesus. You were dead in your sins. He gave you life. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 to say that the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in us. So the key in Romans chapter 6 through 8, and there's many other things we can say about sanctification. I know Phil will be saying things about sanctification this afternoon. But in Romans chapter 6 through 8, the key to sanctification is the resurrection power of Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on to say, so you must consider yourselves, count yourselves, believe yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And is that not the same thing Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19? I pray that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. You must believe it according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So through faith in the resurrection power of Jesus that we have experienced, we can know real victory and progress over sin. And this is so important for us to know ourselves and for our churches to know, because there are so many in our churches that feel defeated by sin, overwhelmed by sin, struggling with sin, and they wonder, is sanctification like a carrot that God holds out there in front of me and I just keep reaching for it, but I can never grasp it? Is sanctification unattainable? And what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 6 through 8, he's indicating this in Ephesians chapter 1, is that sanctification is not unattainable. That God chose us in Christ for this very reason, that we would be holy. That he's given us his Spirit and resurrection power to conform us into the image of his Son, so that sanctification for the Christian is not just a possibility, it's inevitable. Because if we have experienced the power of Christ in our lives, that resurrection power cannot be denied. We will be conformed to the image of his Son. And what happens when we experience salvation as a result of God's sovereign grace and his grace alone? And what happens when we are sanctified not in our own power and in our own strength, but in the power of the resurrected Christ? The triune God of the Bible gets the glory. And that is the joy of every pastor who has been shaped in the mold of the Apostle Paul. By God's grace, may we be such men, and may we lead our churches to be such a people.